All right, another wonderful morning here at Grace Life, another wonderful sermon that we get to sit under, learn from, something that resonated with me early in that sermon was a statement that Pastor James made that said, theological clarity is critical for peace. Do you remember him saying that? And that couldn't be more true. And that's really what I have tried to bring across to you over and over again, even as we've been going through this doctrine of predestination. And
hello, we're back.
Even as we've been going through the doctrine of predestination and considering how this applies then to man's free agency and his accountability. Today, I want to spend the majority of our time looking at the doctrine of man because biblical anthropology is important. Actually, I'll forward this slideshow to here. Yeah, theological clarity is critical to having peace. I can testify to the truth of even that statement and even apply it this past week. Last Sunday, as I was at home in the evening and eagerly anticipating watching the TMS graduation, knowing that I'd likely know 20, maybe more gentlemen that would cross the platform having received their MDivs, their THMs, or their doctorates. And as I was watching, It was quite exciting to see many faces that I recognized. And yet, there was a gentleman, his name DJ Mattson, a gentleman that I traveled to Myanmar with. I met him in the spring of 2018. At that time, he was a university professor at the Master's University. He was professor in the biology department, in the sciences. Just a wonderful man, a little bit older. And older than I, we roomed together. He was to preach in Myanmar, and so he was asking this first-year seminary student how he could prepare. And so, so I tried, the best that I could, not having gone through some of the preaching courses that I would go through in the years following. But I tried to help him. He was very encouraged, even encouraged to the point where, not only through me, but I'm sure through other interactions that he had with other seminarians and even some of the professors and elders at Grace Community Church, he decided to go and pursue his MDiv. And so he began the very last year that I was there, and he was taking Saturday courses. In any case, he completed after 3 years, which is an incredible feat, actually, a three-year completion of the program. And he walked the platform, he stepped up onto the stage, he shook Dr. MacArthur's hand as Dr. MacArthur handed him the degree. Then he went on to the next person. I forget who that next person was, but in order to put the sash around his, over his head and over his shoulders. And then he walked up to Dr. Abner Chow, and Dr. Chow took the tassel and moved it over to really finish off the ceremony aspect. And as he was descending the steps, his heart gave out, I think, and he collapsed, and he passed away. It was like this incredible finish line that I was watching him, finish. This finish line, which was really after an arduous seminary journey, and yet a finish line that paled by far in comparison to that glorious finish line that he crossed just in the moments following that. And I say all of that because, I'm reminded of that even as I think of this theological clarity is critical to peace. And so, yes, no doubt, even as James preached last week about grief and rejoicing, this week has been filled with grieving and rejoicing by many who knew dear brother DJ, and yet we have full peace, full assurance that he was instantly ushered into the presence of his Lord, the Lord that he mentioned in every one of the conversations that I had with him. Christ was never left out of any conversation I ever had with DJ Mattson. And as he gave his senior testimony just a couple of weeks ago, he chose the text, to live is Christ, to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he repeated that over and over again. He said, if seminary kills me, you know, and it was quite incredible to see the timing of God, the sovereignty of God. He had ordained his days, and I have, you know, full peace and just so thankful for DJ's election. Thankful that his salvation was secured by Christ, who shed his blood on the cross to secure that salvation. And so with all that said, as we prepare to pursue theological clarity here again, let's come before the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for this week. We thank you for all that we have encountered even this week. We're grateful because we know that nothing is outside of your sovereign care. And Father, as we've been considering this doctrine of predestination and contemplating how this applies to our lives in many different ways and how this applies to our doctrine, our theology, Father, again, we ask that as we go to your word, that you would continue to remind us. And Lord, if there's room for correction, then correct us. And so we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the impact that your word has on our lives, even as truth is brought to bear on our hearts. And so in this next hour or so, Father, we ask that you would teach us from your word. In Christ's name, amen. Is this microphone kind of hot? I'll maybe hold it a little bit lower. Okay. Lorraine Bettner, in his work, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, writes this. He says, it is important that we shall have a clear understanding of this doctrine of divine election, for our views in regard to it determine our views of God, determine our views of man, determine our views of the world, and certainly will determine our views of redemption, of God's plan of salvation. And I've said it before and I'll say it again, because we've got in systematic theology, we've really boiled it down to 10 key doctrines that everything in Scripture kind of fits into. And you see just a list of some of them over on your left there on the screen. There are a few more. In any case, I would say that the doctrine of predestination and properly understanding that, or not properly understanding that, will have implications in each of those areas. So if you're not understanding the doctrine of predestination, even as it's described and even as that doctrine is put together through God's word, obviously there will be something about your bibliology or your understanding of the scriptures, your understanding of God's inspired word will not be as it ought to be. Your understanding of God himself in theology proper will be lacking in some way, likely in the category of the sovereignty of God. We've already seen that, right? Your view of God's sovereignty will be impacted. That's an implication of not getting the doctrine of predestination correct. But not only that, your understanding of God's foreknowledge, your understanding of God's grace, your understanding of God's mercy, and we've talked about these things already. Each one of those is implicated with an improper view of the doctrine of predestination. Your Christology will be impacted in that we know that salvation is by grace through faith, right? We know that that was secured on the cross, even as Christ went and suffered, bled, and died. And so it couldn't possibly be that Christ in some way is sharing salvation, the work of salvation with us, that it needs to be our work as well as his work. Your understanding of pneumatology and how your salvation is then applied by God, by the Spirit of God, will be implicated. You'll also not have a proper view of yourself, of man in this world. And so a biblical anthropology is absolutely vital for getting predestination correct. And not only that, your view of sin will also be implicated if your doctrine of predestination is not biblical. And certainly your soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, how salvation comes about, God's plan in salvation, that will be affected as well. And so we've said it, you know, I've said it over and over again. It is utterly important that our view of God, that we in our striving, we strive for the highest view of God possible. We want to understand his essence. We want to understand his divine essence, his divine character, his divine sovereignty, even his decree, as we saw that last week, his divine foreknowledge, we want to understand his divine predestining, and that in all of that, in all of his attributes, his divine holiness in all that he is. And so it's important. Calvin, in his Institutes, said this. He said, and this is really speaking towards error or towards just ignorance, not knowing, right? Not knowing what the scriptures teach. Ignorance of this principle, and by principle, he's referring to God's saving grace and mercy extended to some. So he's talking about election here. Ignorance of this principle evidently detracts from the divine glory and diminishes real humility. This is also something that I've pointed out as I've read quotes from other theologians, Arminian theologians. I would say, yes, there is a diminished real humility in that man is being propped up and man's sovereignty is being propped up. Anytime that happens, the glory of God, the sovereignty of God is being diminished in some way. And so we need to continue to strive for a proper understanding and to be thankful when that proper understanding is affirmed and reaffirmed. Certainly it brings joy, does it not? To hear of the doctrine of predestination. And yet at the same time, as we celebrate joyfully our salvation, we realize that people can be in error on this. We can actually still even call some brothers and sisters in Christ just because their view, their theology is underdeveloped, and that's an ongoing work, right? It's under construction, so to speak. And yet, if one remains in error and goes further down that path, ultimately you end up in a heretical view. And then things get really dangerous, obviously. So as I said already, we want to focus on a biblical anthropology today. We want to understand and have a proper view of man. And so let's first consider at the moment of creation. And to do so, we'll take a look at terms like image and likeness. We want to consider man's constitution. So what makes up a human? What makes up mankind? Well, we read in Scripture, there's body, soul, spirit. And then I'll also introduce you to, or some of you have likely already possibly come across some of Augustine's thoughts on a biblical anthropology and the progression. And so we'll discuss this Latin term, but we'll discuss some of the other Latin terms that he uses as well. And I think you'll find those to be helpful just as you order things rightly in your mind. In any case, I'd invite you to turn to Genesis 1. This is where we need to start today. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, we see God creating. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then we see a tasking, so to speak. Not only does he create, but then in his sovereignty, he tasks. Verse 28 reads, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. So we are to have dominion over the creatures, and we are to, in fact, fill the earth and try to subdue it. How are we doing at that? A couple of smirks and smiles. Seems like currently we're struggling to subdue the earth. In fact, ultimately the earth will subdue us, will it not? As we return to the earth, right? We are terminal. This is life. We know that at creation we weren't terminal, but we know that when sin came into the world, we became terminal. And ultimately that subduing that we're trying to do, we'll see the earth, unless the Lord returns, we'll see the earth actually subdue us. We want to understand man's constitution. And so there are differing views, and let me just share these views with you briefly. There are two elements to man's constitution. We know that there's a material aspect and a immaterial aspect. That material aspect being your physical self, right? So you're a person, and part of you being a person is that you have a physical body, and that is very clearly manifested. It's made known. We can see that, right? It's not invisible, but it's visible. But then not only do you have a body, you have a soul or a spirit. And we need to remember that these two, as we consider the whole person, we don't separate these, right? The two are so intricately interwoven that you couldn't possibly separate them. And we see how intricately interwoven both body and soul, or body, soul, and spirit are, in that if you get physically sick, it does affect your spiritual well-being, does it not? You can suffer spiritually as a result of a physical illness. And on the other hand, when you are spiritually struggling, it can bring on a very physical manifestation, can it not? The two cannot be separated. You do not, those do not operate independently of themselves. And so we then have to just quickly acknowledge that we're a complexity, really, a complexity by God's design. And we can be very thankful for that. Now there are two camps when we consider body, soul, spirit, or body, soul, and spirit. There are two camps. One of them is the dichotomous camp, saying that it's actually only two, and that soul and spirit are synonymous terms, okay? So it's body and soul, or body, soul, slash spirit. And we see this actually demonstrated in the Word of God. In Job 7, verse 11, listen to what Job says, therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And so those terms there are being used synonymously. We know that in John 12 and then again in John 13, first in John 12 and 27, Jesus said, now my soul is troubled. Now my soul is troubled. But then in chapter 13, John writes that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. So troubled in soul, troubled in spirit. Again, these are used synonymously. And we also see this in Hebrews 12 as the saints' spirits are described, those that have departed. And then in Revelation 6 and verse 9, the souls of the martyrs are described. And so, again, we see a synonymous usage of spirit and soul. And so I would land in the dichotomous camp. I think that soul and spirit are synonymous terms, and therefore man is really made up of body and soul slash spirit. There's also a trichotomous view where they say, no, actually, body, soul, and spirit are independent of one another. And they would refer to passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Hebrews 12, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. They would say that this is something different, something separate that is being described. Well, in any case, moving on from there, I just wanted to point that out to you. I wanted to point out that there are differing views of body, soul, and spirit, the elements that make up man. And this is all leading somewhere. I'm just trying to build a case here for how man's constitution comes to be, what that is, and then define that further. So we would at the same time say that the soul or the spirit is not eternal. I've sometimes referenced it as eternal, and I think people know what I mean by that. But at the same time, we want to be careful with that because God is also eternal, right? God is eternal. And when we speak of God's eternality, we're talking about him not having an end, but also not having a beginning. And man is very different in that regard because although we would say soul and spirit will go on into eternity, soul and spirit do have a beginning. They have not always existed. And so we want to make sure that we're understanding that man's soul or man's spirit has a beginning, and yet it cannot be something that is extinguished. Now, how are the material and the immaterial joined? I said that they're intricately woven together, but how is it that they have come together? How does that work? I know some of you likely haven't considered that, right? You've considered how, you know, the sperm and the egg come together at conception and then how the baby forms in the womb, but that's a very physical presence. And we typically would think of it in just the physicality of it, without considering that maybe not considering there's also a soul, right? A soul. And soul is also, I should say this, soul is also often used to describe the whole person. So not only the spirit, but also body as well. Good. Is this something that God has placed into the person, right? As they are formed in the womb, even at conception, right at conception? That's certainly a view that is held. That God would then in a act of creation be creating. So that is one view. It's called the creationist view. And the creationist view holds that God is creating that soul and then joining it to the physical body at some point, either right at conception or prior to the birth, right? Prior to childbirth. Now, I guess there's one issue with that. What would the issue with that be? There might be more than one, but one obvious one. Predestination? Okay. Well, I think people, people can think that, but they wouldn't be, I mean, that's not accurate, right? If non-Christians are thinking that they're not human, right? The children in the womb, right? That's not accurate. Right. Yeah. Right. Well, we'll take a look at this creationist view here for just a moment. What is the problem with a creationist view? Well, the problem with a creationist view is, according to Genesis 1 and at the end of Genesis 1, it seems as though God finishes his creation work. Does he not? Or does he continue to create? He finishes, right? The case is closed. He looks at the work of his hands and it's good. He says, in fact, creation is very good. And not creation in and of itself, I would say, but the work of his hands in creation. He's really declaring that to be a very good work. And so the creationist view does have its problem or problems. There's another view, a second view, that's called traducianism. I know, difficult term, but this is the view that at conception, when the sperm and the egg join, that the soul and body come into existence simultaneously, and yet we want to understand that this is from the parents, okay? This isn't necessarily a creative act of God where he's created this soul that he's now going to infuse into, but that somehow, and we have to admit at the same time, this is mysterious, okay? So I'm not going to be proclaiming things here to you today here that I can explain in great detail. I'm just simply pointing out that there are two views, or even three views. There is another view held by Origen. When you hear the name Origen, it might be an opportunity for you to turn and go in the other direction. Origen, I don't know. There are people that believe that he was not genuinely saved, although he's got an immense amount of work out there. Some of it is not good at all. In any case, Origen held to a pre-existent view, where this is this person is already the soul is already formed prior to the body being formed, and then it just joins the body. In any case, I would say traducianism is the best of the three, in that we're understanding that soul and body, spirit and body, are coming into existence at the same time, simultaneously, even as there is a, the sperm and the egg, the seed, I should say, and the egg are coming together. So this is through the parents. Okay, through the parents. Again, how exactly that works, that's beyond my ability to describe to you. We want to, at the same time, also beware that there are people that hold to a dualistic type of view, even when they're considering the body and the soul. And so in dualism, the body is seen as material, obviously, and that is bad, or that is evil. I would say that Gnosticism held that view. And so they would look at matter and say that matter is evil. And so, and at the same time, they would say that the immaterial, the soul, was good. And so sin comes into the world, evil, bad comes into the world through the material being through the body. And it's only as the soul mingles with the body that then the soul too becomes sinful. I don't think that is a good way to view it. We rather would want to understand again that even as the sin nature is passed through the seed of Adam, right? Passed through the seed of man, that both body and soul are immediately and automatically carrying a sinful nature. The noetic effect of sin does not only affect the body and then later at some point affect the soul, but that the whole person, body, soul, spirit, all, each of those aspects, each of those elements of the human constitution are impacted by sin, by the sin nature. And so we do want to be careful with that. You see the error of dualism actually play out a little bit further in church history as there's monastic living that takes place, right? People separating themselves from the world. And then not only separating themselves, but then setting up rules, you know, and parameters by which they live, celibacy being one of them, right? And then to go further, then, you know, the Catholic Church with its priesthood needing, being required to be celibate. Well, we know that that's outside of God's creation order, right? He hasn't, yes, there are some that he's gifted to singleness, but to just intentionally do that for the sake of setting up a law and then pursuing celibacy, that's not according to God's plan. And we see that when you're not operating according to God's plan, there are consequences. And you see that in the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church as they commit all sorts of you know, horrendous sin against others. And so we very quickly see again how, you know, a proper theology is vital, because if you don't have a proper theology and if you begin to stray, it only leads to consequences, the consequences of sin being multiplied. And so the soul isn't made bad by coming into contact with the body. Rather, the soul is bad because it arises from human nature at conception. And Augustine also said this. He said that he did not view the scriptures as indicating the origin of the soul. And so, again, it's simpler for us to wrap our minds around the physical aspect of man, and it is much more difficult for us to wrap our minds around the immaterial, the invisible aspect of man, yet the two are joined together. Well, what is the image and likeness of God according to this, the verses that we just read out of Genesis? The image could be referring to, we could view it this way, it's the copy, the representation, some would say the obelisk, right? The marker that is actually representative of the very image and likeness of God. And there are those that would say that this is referring to the immaterial, the spirit, the mind, the intellect. And we see that really the image of God is attached to the highest aspects then of man. We see a high view of the image of God represented for us in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And then there's not only image, but there's also likeness. And again, there are those that would view these terms as somewhat synonymous. Others would say, no, there's definitely a distinction between the two. Likeness could be viewed as the pattern, the shape, the form. And so this could include emotions, desires, even the physical body is representative of the likeness, although we know God is spirit, right? And so we see that we've been patterned after God in his image, in his likeness, according to Genesis 1. But then let's just flip over to Genesis 5. Because Genesis 5 begins with something that we ought not overlook. We see in verse 3. Actually, let's go back to verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them, and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, He became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. And so there we see how the sin nature is propagated through all of human history, even as the seed of Adam results in producing offspring who are formed in Adam's likeness and in Adam's image. Very important verse there in Scripture. Now, we still need to note this, that doesn't mean that we are only created in God's, in Adam's likeness and image, but we still need to view ourselves as having been made in the image and likeness of God. That's not off the table, right? That's still very much apparent. We see in James 3 and verse 9, James writes about the tongue of man cursing those who have been made in the likeness of God. And so we are certainly still in the likeness and the image and likeness of God, and yet very much bearing the image and likeness, not only of Adam, but all of the generations that have preceded you, even sitting here this morning. Now, it's important to consider then, if we're still at creation, which we are, what is man able or capable of doing according to the human will at creation? Because man already then has a human will. What is man able to do at creation? We're talking even before the fall. Well, this is where Augustine's terminology is helpful. He gives us thought of posse non peccare, which means able not to sin. Okay? Posse is the ability or being able. Non is a negation, right? Not. And sin is peccare. So Augustine said that in the beginning, when God first formed Adam and then fashioned Eve from Adam, he made mankind able not to sin. It's important to understand what that means, though, right? So they had not yet sinned, and they had an ability not to sin. That means that at the same time, they had the ability to do good in the sight of God. They had that ability. And yet he created them in such a way, in his image, in his likeness, that they had a human will, that they had the ability to act upon their own volition. And so, in the beginning, at creation, there's a state of innocence, a state of integrity that is apparent. There's a state of uprightness or uncorruptedness in man. And we could even say that within the intellect and the will and the affections, there's a perfection until original sin, right? Let's just take this just a step further here and consider personhood and nature. What do these mean? If you're considered a person, we know that God, right? There are three persons in one in God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so just as God has created us in his image and likeness, just as he is three persons in one, he has given us personhood as well. So personhood is an entity existent with self-consciousness, self-identity, a mind, rational thought, where the entity possesses a nature and possesses a sense of its own, a sense of its own thoughts, emotions, love, and a capacity for relationships and volition/will. This is personhood. And so at the very core of personhood, personhood possesses the components of personality, intellect, emotions, and will. And we see that there is actually a uniqueness in personhood among those who comprise creation, people, right? They're not all the same, but they are each persons. And I've taken that that definition from Dr. Zuber over at the Master Seminary. I think it's helpful just to try to understand personhood. And so with personhood, we could very quickly cancel out the animal kingdom, right? The animal world. Now, we live in a world where, you know, science goes up against God's creation realities in Genesis that are as they're presented in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And these things are even propagated in the public school system. And so, and we might even snare into these things too, sometimes talking to our animals, right? Thinking that they are people. I'm guilty of that. In any case, let's understand what personhood is and what it is not. And to do that, let's just take it one step further. Then what is nature? What is a nature? Nature is a set of properties. And those properties being intellect, emotions, will, which exists or dwells in and with a subsistence, a person, a shell, so to speak. This is a dwelling place or an abode, essentially, that suits it for the environment it occupies. Now, just to take that just a little bit further, in the present case of humans, that subsistence, that nature is in a physical body in the environment of this temporary earth, okay? And so your nature is really that real being, that existence that you are. And it's also the condition of remaining in that existence. And so when we're talking about human nature, we're talking about the current state that you're in, but not only the current state that you're in, the physical state that you occupy in this world. We know this. Nature can change, can it not? Although our human nature remains the same, yet in a sense, there are changes that are undergone within human nature. So we are persons with a nature, and that nature presents itself very obviously. In fact, I don't remember who wrote this. This might have been out of Allison's book on historical theology. He says this about nature. He says, the nature of each thing is shown by its operation. And that's important to understand. The way that the nature functions. And so there are a number of different natures. Let's realize that. There's the divine nature, which is different than or distinct from the human nature, right? Because we know that because of the operations, because of the way the divine nature functions, and yet the human nature cannot function as the divine nature. We know that there's an angelic nature, so we're just considering some of the other aspects of God's creation, even as he has made them. So there's the divine nature, there's an angelic nature that's different from the divine nature, and the angelic nature is different from the human nature. And then there's also an animalistic nature. We would say that animals operate only on their pre-programmed instincts. They're not acting upon their volition. Your dog is not saying, I think I'm going to have fries and a milkshake today, okay? He doesn't have that capability. But certainly, these four natures are existent in our world. And these are all by God's design. Did Adam and Eve possess a sense of their own nature? Did Adam and Eve have an understanding of themselves, in a sense? What do you think? We have to go right back to Genesis here. I'm seeing heads nodding. Yes, they seem to have some kind of understanding of their human nature, right? Well, we know this. Genesis 3:7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew, there's a knowledge here, they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. That verse would seem to indicate that they knew very well there was a distinction between the divine nature and the human nature. And it caused them to actually run and hide. And in that, we see that Adam and Eve make manifest personhood. They make manifest their human nature. They demonstrate that there is an intellect that they have, right? Intellectually, they understood the command that had been given to them. And intellectually, they understood that they had also broken that command. And then we see their volition or will at work as well, because they do something about it. They've sinned against God, and their reaction was to cover themselves up and to, in fact, try to hide. And so even that one verse would indicate something very clearly. You know, Pelagius, and we looked at Pelagianism a while ago, but Pelagius held a view that man was neutral, that man was not really good or bad, but he came into the world neutral. But it seems like Adam and Eve always understood that there was good and that there was bad. Yeah. Mm. Mm. Yeah, there was a desire that she had. It seemed appealing, right? Yeah, and yet we know that she was deceived, but Adam was not deceived, right? Adam just sinned willfully. So again, if we just lump the two together into humankind, right? Based on Adam's response, not even Eve's response being deceived, but Adam just sinned willfully, right? He gave into that very, very quickly. And so before the fall, Augustine describes it as posse non peccare, meaning that man was able not to sin. And yet when sin entered into the world, then there's a difference, a change, a shift in the nature that takes place. And Augustine termed this as non posse non peccare. Okay? Which means not able not to sin. Not able not to sin. Think about that for a moment. Went from being able not to sin to being not able not to sin. In the sight of God, we need to remember this, right? That they actually now have a proclivity to follow after their selfish and sinful, fallen human nature. This is their desire, ultimately. And not only that, but having been separated now from God, right, that there was this broken relationship, not only are they not able not to sin, but they're also not able to do anything good in the sight of God. True? They can't. It's an impossibility. Okay? Now, I know our time is short, and I'm famous for rambling maybe a little bit, but Roland's laughing. In any case, we are going somewhere with this. It's important to understand who we are in this world, okay? Because there are people that say man has a free will, that man can actually operate outside of morality and religion, that in some way, man is not bound to morality. Man is not bound to religious beliefs. And I would say that's altogether false. And if that means that we have to redefine free will or come up with a better term, then we need to do that, because we've just seen here over the course of the last 45 minutes or so, man came into this world able not to sin. But original sin plunged man into the state of not being able not to sin. And that's where we are currently. Well, perhaps some of us here, because there is good news, right? We were at redemption, restored back into being able not to sin. That means that we are still capable of sinning, but we are also, because of God's grace, we've been ushered into a position where we can now do what's good in the sight of God. But we only do that through the righteousness of Christ, even as that has been imputed onto us, right? Upon us. It's been credited to our account. Well, I have more to say about all of that because I'm not yet done looking at man's will. And I saw this even in 1 Samuel 15. God gives Saul the command to go and take care of the Amalekites. In fact, destroy the Amalekites, all who lived among the Amalekites, including all of their livestock. And they kept this guy by the name of Agag, right? Not only was it Saul's decision to keep Agag and some of the animals, you may recall Pastor Adam preaching on this text, but we see in 1 Samuel 15, the text reads, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good." But listen to what it says next. "And were not willing." They were not wanting. They were not desiring to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. They acted upon their own volition. They weren't satisfied with the command that God had given them. They thought they had a better idea, a better way. And they followed after that because, not because they were robotic automatons that, you know, God was just steering and they had no control over themselves. Not at all. They were able to act according to the nature that they found themselves in, that being a sinful nature, and in fact, not able to obey in a way that would be pleasing to God. There are a number of other texts that use that exact Hebrew term, and we'll begin next week by taking a look at some of those others, because I just want to really ingrain the fact that free will is somewhat of a myth in the way some people define it. And so we want to be careful with that. And if we can find better terminology, then let's do that. I prefer true will, true agency, but I'm all right with free will and free agency as long as I can control the term. And, you know, other people are not allowed to control the definitions. That's where we get into trouble. Okay, let's pray. Well, Father, we are thankful for what your word teaches us. And while this is a bit of a review, perhaps for some in a biblical anthropology, at the same time, it's vital to be reminded of who we are before you, a holy and righteous and just God. And so as we're in the word this week, I pray, Lord, that you would show us in your word, that you would constantly be reminding us of your sovereignty and our agency, our free agency, even our accountability, so that we can live in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for this day that you've granted to us to come together and worship. And now we pray that you'd bless our fellowship as well. In Christ's name, amen.